earthly son. As sure as the sun will rise and chase away the night, His mercy will not end. And even though the trip through the book of Malachi will take us to a lot of ups and downs, and mainly downs in many places, yet the underlying message is that our God is a God of love and His mercy does not end. It's always available. And I want us to keep that in mind as we go through the passage this morning in Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Malachi's first message to a very discouraged and doubting and cynical people of Israel in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, assured them that God had not abandoned them. That was His first word to them. God has not abandoned them. I have not abandoned you, He says to them. On the contrary, from the beginning He had irrevocably bound Himself to them with a love which had specially chosen Israel for good. And He reminds them of this. He had demonstrated His love by establishing His covenant with them and would continue to prove His love by keeping that covenant forever. The issue is never His love for His people, but their love for Him. And that's what's at stake in the book of Malachi. Will the people of God love Him? Will they respond to Him? Will they respond to His mercy? Will they respond to His discipline? Will they respond to the hope that He holds out to them, even as He is uttering them judgment? There's always hope. Last Sunday, the first half of Malachi's second message in Malachi chapter 1 and verses 6 through 14 began to dissect their love for Him by examining the condition of their heart in worship. A heart of worship. What God exposed in them was a heart that was continually offering Him leftover worship, as was mentioned earlier this morning. Carelessly offering up animals that were defective, damaged, unwanted. He focused primarily, the Lord did, on the priest's role in failing to guard the purity of His worship by screening out such animals brought by the people and teaching them His ways. Both priest and people were culpable in this, the people for bringing the animals, but the priest for not correcting and teaching and screening things out so that the people would not be going astray on this. And we'll touch on that a little bit more this morning. The priests were offering those things up instead. And ultimately, they were accountable to God for that. We saw how the Lord rejected leftover offerings. They pollute His worship, and that despises Him. And they are totally at odds. Leftover worship is totally at odds with the design of His electing love, that He be reverenced in pure worship by all nations. That's ultimately what God is bringing this world to, that all nations might worship Him. And He had selected Israel as a vehicle, as a means of accomplishing that. Now, in the last half of Malachi's second message, in Malachi chapter 2 and verses 1 to 9, the Lord issues a stern warning. It's a very stern warning to His priests. It fills out His curse against the bait-and-switch sacrifice cheaters at the end of the first half of the message of Malachi 1:14. And it responds to the questions to the priests that the Lord had posed to them at the beginning of this message of Malachi 1:6. Where is My honor? Where is My fear? You know, a father is due honor. A master is due respect. Where is My honor? Where is My fear? The Lord says to them. His electing love designs that ultimately His name be feared among all the nations. But what about His own people right now? What about His own people? Malachi 2, verses 1 to 9 remind us that the remedy for corrupt worship is true instruction and the knowledge of God and obediently walking with Him. True instruction, matched by a true walk. Verses 1 to 3 issue the opening warning. And what's that warning? Honor God's name or suffer His curse. Malachi chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Read along with me if you would, or follow along with me in your Bibles or in your iPods as you will. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. I don't know if you've heard a rebuke like that before. Exactly. If the priests do not honor God, he says, he will turn their blessings into the curse. We need to consider what's involved with this. You see, a major responsibility of the priests was to interpret for the people the commandments of God's covenant with them. The priests were used to applying the God's commandments to other people. But now, God says to them in verse 1, have I got a commandment for you? In view of the priestly covenant mentioned in verse 4, this command has to do with their God-ordained responsibility to guard and to uphold His covenant relationship with Israel. The priests were the guardians of that, at least they were supposed to be. If you will not listen, the Lord says, that is, listen so as to obey, and if you will not take it to heart, that is, to give it serious attention, to make a resolve. What the Lord is urging them to do here is not a mindless repetition or rote action, nor a passing enthusiasm or emotion. No, it's a mindful, deep-seated resolve for the purpose of doing something. To doing what? To giving Him honor. Honor to His name. As he asked at the beginning of the message in chapter 1 and verse 6, where is my honor? Here the Lord uses a slightly different phrase, literally, give glory to my name. That often has the sense of humbling oneself before God and trusting obedience. For the priest, that means humbly exercising their responsibilities in the ways that he's prescribed, in the ways that he's outlined for them to do. He's made it clear in the word that he gave to them in the law of Moses. Now, the alternative to this is that he will then send the curse upon them. If you will not listen, if you will not take heart, then I will send. Honor the Lord's name or suffer His curse. Three times in verse 2, the Lord uses the word curse. But I want you to note that the Lord here specifies it's the curse that He'll unleash upon them. Now, what curse is that? What curse is that? Well, collectively, it refers to the covenant curses laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and summed up in Deuteronomy 28:20. It says this, the Lord will send on you curses. Literally, it's the curse. I don't know why they translate curses here, but the ESV and the NIV do, but literally in the Hebrew, it's the curse. The Lord will send on you the curse, confusion and frustration, and all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. You've repeatedly not listened. You've persistently not taken it to heart. And the only other alternative, is the curse. Either you honor God, or ultimately, you're under the curse. There's only two ways here. Verse 2 further specifies that the Lord will curse their blessing, that, in fact, He's already in process of cursing them because they haven't, and even now, aren't treating their privileged calling seriously so as to give Him glory. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 11, Moses had invoked God's blessing on the material compensation that the priests received for their service. Bless, O Lord, his substance, talking about them as a group here and accept the work of his hands. And indeed, the right to eat from the choice parts of the sacrifices and other provisions, and their status as being able to enter the presence of God, were indeed great blessings as God blessed his people. One of the greatest privileges of their office was placing God's blessing upon his people. It's a great thing. You read about it in Numbers chapter 6. This is summed up in the priestly benediction that's given there in Numbers 6, verses 23 to 27. Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. This is the Lord speaking, Moses speaking on behalf of the Lord. Thus you shall bless the people. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then the Lord says, and so they will put my name upon the people of Israel and I will bless them. Isn't that cool? Where the priests, they get up, maybe they have a corporate service together, or maybe it's someone who's bringing a sacrifice, a family or something. It may be a Thanksgiving offering, or it may be a sin offering. And the priest offers that up, and then he declares to them this blessing to them. Or he declares to the people who are gathered for the feast this blessing upon them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you, his face upon you, and give you peace. And they hear the words of the priest, and they go home knowing that the Lord has blessed them. Because the Lord takes those blessings seriously. The Lord takes the word of his servants and blessing others seriously, most seriously. When it comes from the mouths of disobedient priests, however, God's curse converts this great blessing into an anti-blessing. God has removed his favor from them, you see. And verse 3 intensifies this. They, the priests, and their children will be rendered unfit and removed. That's a serious thing. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring. Now, form of the word translated rebuke here in verse 3 is commonly used for cursing in the prophetic books. So it's equivalent to saying the Lord will curse them. That's also the case here. God's curse will not only come down on the priests, it will also affect their offspring. They will share in it. And as the Lord explains, it will not be pleasant. I will, he says, spread dung on your faces. The dung of your sacrifices. And literally, that's the feast there. When you have scads and scads and scads of sacrifices, so the Lord's going to pile dung on their faces. Now, figure of speech here. But it portrays, it conveys something extremely serious. The word translated dung refers to the inedible innards of the sacrificial animals, especially the undigested contents of the stomachs and the fecal matter in the intestines. They were removed. These things were removed before the animals were roasted on the altar because they were unclean. Obviously, you know, it's not hard to picture why it's considered unclean, these things. And according to the law in Leviticus, they were burned as unclean refuse on the ash heap outside the camp, away from the sanctuary, away from the altar, away from the congregation of the people. Now just picture this image. You probably didn't know there's images like this in the Bible. Well, there are. There's plenty of them. Just picture this image for a little bit. I'm not going to make you linger on it. Their faces are splattered. Their faces are smeared with animal dung. And who threw it there? Who threw it there? Who rubbed it on their faces? God himself. That's the picture here. That's the image. They're not just a mess. He's a priest. They have been defiled because they have defiled God with the malpractice and the abuse of their God-appointed priesthood. They, in effect, have cast dung on God. And so God has rendered them thoroughly, ritually unclean, totally unfit for the service of the priest. The priests now have the status of dung. having had the privilege of entering into His presence, of representing the people of God, of pronouncing blessings on them, they now have the status of, It's figurative, as I mentioned, but the image is no less powerful a statement by the Lord concerning their real status before Him. Because this is pointing to something very real spiritually with them in terms of their relationship. And so, like the dung which is carried away from the sanctuary as totally unclean and it's burned, they too will be carried off as unclean refuse and duly disposed of. Now, if you were a priest, would that message get your attention? I would hope so. I would hope so. How many times does God speak to us through His Word and elsewhere to get our attention, and He doesn't get it? But none of this is set in stone. This is the good thing here. None of this is set in stone. You see, if you will not listen, if you will take it to heart, means that the curse that hangs over their heads is reversible. Judgment is always reversible in the prophets. Always. Think of the city of Nineveh that God sent Jonah to. Jonah's message was simply, in 3 days you're going to be destroyed. That was it. No word about repentance. No word about any hope. But the people were so moved by that message, God moved in their hearts, that they put on sackcloth, and the whole city repented. They even put sackcloth to exhibit mourning. They put the sackcloth on their cattle. They were so serious about that before the Lord. There's always the option of repentance when God pronounces judgment. It's not irreversible. Not as long as you have breath. It's not irreversible, that is, if they repent and honor God by doing what He says. It's reversible if they return to true instruction and an obedient walk, and therefore will be able to offer up true worship. Malachi 2 in verse 4. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. God warns them here so that His priestly covenant, the covenant of Levi, which we'll explain in a moment, might stand. The actual formal establishment of this priestly covenant with Levi isn't recorded anywhere in the Bible. Levi was the ancestor of Moses and Aaron. The Levites were designated as priests in the covenant that God made with Israel. We don't know exactly when that happened. There's not a formal institution of that, but it's referred to several times in the Scriptures. And so there's an idea, the thoughts, points that we could look at or point to that may be the time, but there's not any description of a formal covenant, but it's referred to later as a covenant. There are several allusions to it and specific references. When all the Levites, for example, rallied to carry out Moses' orders following the incident of Israel's worship of the golden calf, remember that? Moses was up on the mountain face to face with God, receiving the Ten Commandments and instructions about the covenant. And as he's doing that, he's up there for 40 days, and the people down below are saying, where's this fellow gone to? They decide to orchestrate worship by their own lights and to represent God by a golden calf. Aaron explains to Moses later, we threw in this gold and out came this calf. That's his excuse. Well, in that instance, Moses calls whoever to come to him to come to him and to fulfill what the judgment that needed to be carried out by them in order to avert the judgment of God, which would be so much worse. And when he did so, the Levites came to Moses, and with zeal they executed the order that Moses gave. And so Moses declares to them, and they avert further destruction to the people of Israel. And so Moses declares to them in Exodus 32:29, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, that is for the priesthood, each one at the cost of his own son and of his own brother, because they had to slay, they had to execute those who were leading in the false idolatry and the worship that was going on and the immorality that was running rampant. In some cases, that involved their own relatives. They did that so that he might bestow a blessing on you this day. This was later reaffirmed in a covenant when, once again, the Levites, as represented by Aaron's grandson Phinehas, zealously defended God's honor in the midst of another outbreak of idolatry and immorality about 40 years later. Phinehas' quick action turned away God's wrath from Israel and stayed the wrath, the judgment that was coming, so that in Numbers 25:12-13, God declares, "Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the people." Then in Deuteronomy 33:9-10, Moses links these events together, the one in Exodus and then the one in Numbers. He links them together when he bestows his parting blessing as he's about to pass on into the presence of God. He bestows his parting blessing of priesthood on the Levites before God. For, he says, "They observed your word and kept your covenant." He's talking to the Lord here. "They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." And so the core of this command here that now comes to Israel from God, to the priests from God, this command which God has delivered to them through Malachi in verse 4, this God-ordained priestly responsibility is what comes to them, a reaffirmation of that. It involves observing the word of the Lord, keeping his covenant, teaching his law to his people, and offering the sacrifices on his altar. This is the standard to which the priests are held and by which God judges them. And this is what they need to get back to. And so God issues that challenge to them again. These passages are reflected then in the priestly ideal which follows in the description in verses 5-7. Verse 5 here, "My covenant with him," with Levi, the priestly covenant there, "was one of life and peace. And I gave it to them, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, of awe, respect. And he feared them, me. He stood in awe of my name." It was a covenant of life and peace in which God's name is revered. Now this reflects the Lord's covenant of peace, the covenant of perpetual priesthood, of life, which we just read about in Numbers 25 that was given to Phinehas. Together, life and peace here express wholeness, well-being, health, long life, prosperity, safety, and protection. That's what those words take in and gather in themselves as benefits of a covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, that's what our Lord gave to his priests and what he extended to his people through the priestly ministry of blessing the people. And it's that blessing which he now extends to the world through you, who in Christ are his new covenant priests. You don't believe me? Do you believe me? Okay, some of you do. Some of you are saying, "Yeah, but really? No, not me." Oh, yeah? Well, listen to this. 1 Peter 3:9 tells us, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." You've heard that before. But on the contrary, what does it say for us to do? Peter, in the previous chapter, has just talked about us being his priests to God, to declare his glorious praises before all men. Here he says, "Do not repay evil for evil and reviling for reviling, because you're priests, remember? But on the contrary," he says, "bless." That's the priestly blessing he wants us to give to those around us. "Bless, for to this you were called." You were called to priesthood in the new covenant. You were given a word, a blessing. The blessing of the gospel. The blessing of Christ. The blessing of God's mercy that people need to hear. The blessing of the forgiveness of sins in Christ our Lord. "Bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." It's both blessing and receiving a blessing. And that's what it was for the priest that the Lord is addressing here. The priest, as it was a priesthood, as it was established. It was a blessing for the priest, and they mediated. They passed on God's blessing to the people. God gave his priests life and peace, and they gave him fear when it was first established. We saw that in Exodus and in Numbers and again in Deuteronomy, that the original priests were faithful most of the time. They served in awe of his name in response to such grace. Where is my fear? The Lord had asked in verse 6 of chapter 1. To fear God is to worship and obey him. And the priests were zealous for his name at first. To fear God is to worship and to obey him. To make him primary in your life over all the other interests, so that he is honored in your life above all. This life-giving relationship, because it is a life-giving relationship, it was to be safeguarded and passed on from one generation to the next. You did that by what? By sharing the instruction, by sharing the word, and by being the example. But the priests of Malachi's day were woefully short of this priestly model. Yet this priestly covenant was a covenant of true instruction given by faithful priests and sought by the people. That's the ideal. In verse 6, the Lord identifies three elements that characterize the priest who fears him. And I think this is relevant for us as New Covenant priests today. True instruction was in his mouth, verse 6 says. And no wrong was found on his lips. That is, he gave truthful, accurate teaching of God's revelation of his will and his law. And he rendered true and accurate legal decisions based on it. They operated on the basis of that law in practice. Second, the Lord says, he walked with me in peace and uprightness. In other words, he obediently lived in harmony with God's will and with moral integrity and behavior and conduct toward others. Third, he turned many from iniquity. Do you get that? The teaching, the life, and now with those two in combination, he turned many from iniquity. This priest leads people to repent, to stop sinning, and to turn back to God. This priest keeps God's people holy. Holy. So in the priest who honors and fears the Lord, true instruction is matched by a true walk to bring true life and blessing for those he ministers to. And this should be true of all God's spiritual leaders and New Covenant priests today. I'm really struck by what Paul says to Timothy, his protege, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, where he exhorts Timothy, keep close watch on yourself, or on your way, your life. It's how you live. And on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, so we have the life, we have the teaching, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. It is a mutual benefit, a mutual blessing, a mutual life-giving, protective thing for both the minister or the one who's ministering and the one who's being ministered to. Verse 7 sums up the priestly ideal here in Malachi. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the great mighty armies of heaven. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge. It's the knowledge of God. That's the revelation of his will. How to know God, how to walk in his way. And people should seek instruction from his mouth. Do you seek instruction from the mouths of those who know and love God and know his word? Teach it. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The Lord calls the priest of Malachi's day back to this. This is the standard. This is what he calls them back to correct their filthy worship, their unclean worship. It's the only remedy for the corrupt worship that they have been offering to their pure God. He's warned them to honor him or suffer his curse. Those are the only alternatives that there are. And he's pointed them back to the way forward in this. True instruction and an obedient walk, which will turn people away from the precipice and back to him. But the fact remains here that they're corrupting the priestly covenant. Verse 8. But you have turned aside, the wrong kind of turning here. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. They have turned aside from God's way and caused many to stumble. The people's right behavior in their covenant relationship with the Lord is dependent upon sound priestly instruction of his law and the godly example of the priests as covenant keepers themselves. And it's no different today. How the pastor, how the elders, how the spiritual leaders go will be a blessing or a curse on those they have charge of. And too often these days, with the compromising that is going on, it's leading to a curse. But there are many exceptions to that. Praise God. The people were stumbling, though, because the priests had stumbled in their neglect of God's life-giving word and were careless in misinterpreting it and misapplying it to their lives. In fact, they often didn't do it at all. Now, why is God so hard on these priests? I mean, it's pretty harsh what he said to them, isn't it? It's a pretty stiff indictment, and it's certainly the judgment, the goods that they get, is pretty steep. But their disobedience, notice what it says here, is leading others astray. And with the greater spiritual responsibility, the higher accountability, and leading them astray, God takes it seriously when the sheep are led astray by the shepherds. Their disobedience is leading the people astray, putting them in grave danger and cutting them off from God's blessings. The disobedience is threatening the existence of something that is essential to fostering and preserving the well-being of God's people here. The priestly covenant and the spiritual leadership that it provides. Now that's why God speaks so threateningly to them. He does it to wake them up to the very real danger that they put themselves and their people that they minister to in. This is deadly serious stuff. They're accountable for it. And that's why James, in chapter 3, in verse 2, cautions us. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And how I think of that day after day, when I will have to give an account for you before God on the final day. That is both a comfort and a not-so-comforting thing at the same time. But it keeps the feet to the fire, believe me. But that's the responsibility there. It's serious things. Eternity is in view. And so the Lord here warns his priests once again with their impending sentence in verse 9. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. God will make them despised and shamed before the people. Instead of the covenant blessings of life and peace and reverence to God, they will have contempt and shame before all the people. The priests had despised God's name. So now he will make the priests a despised group. And so the question is this. Is there ever become a truly perfect priest who can offer up a perfect sacrifice so God can be truly worshiped in a way fitting to His greatness? Now these people, sometime later, when Ezra and Nehemiah came on the scene, did in fact repent, and this was cleaned up and there was a revival of sorts in the land. But later on, they were back in the same dump again. Priest after priest after priest ultimately failed. Is there ever a priest that won't fail? Is there ever a priest who will offer the perfect sacrifice? Can it happen? Hebrews 7 and verses 26 and 27 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all." Perfect priest, perfect sacrifice, once for all, when he offered up himself. Both priest and offering. Perfect, holy, exactly what the doctor called for from beginning to end. This one is not only the perfect priest and the perfect offering, but he is fashioning many new covenant priests now into his own image. Praise God. He knows our weakness. He knows our sin. He knows our weaknesses. He knows every bit of dung we have spattered on us that we spattered on ourselves. And he laid down his life to remove it all, so that we are clean in Him. We are fit to serve in Him. We are united to Him through faith in Him. And so we are as spotless as He is before God. That is the reality. Luther has a statement, we're both saints and sinners at the same time. That'll be resolved on the final day. But this priest did come. He did make the offering. And he rose from the dead and he's sitting at the right hand of God now. And we're clean. We're clean, forgiven, and fitted to be his priest in the world now. Not simply a priest to the people of Israel and those in Malachi's day, but priest not only to Israel, but to the whole world. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? But we need to keep with true instruction, matched by an obedient walk. That's how it's done. True instruction, matched by an obedient walk. Jesus did it, and He is helping us to do that as well. So trust Him. Trust Him for it. His mercy, God's mercy, never, never ends. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You are a good God. And our priest, Jesus Christ, is a good and perfect priest and offering. You are our King. Our Lord Jesus is our King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we ask, Lord, we need Your help day by day. We need Your grace constantly. We ask that You would reign in us. We want to fear You. We want to love You. We want to be faithful to Your instruction and to walk in Your ways. So reign, rule, in us we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.